But as we work our way through the book of Isaiah, this wonderful, this glorious prophetic book in the Old Testament written 700 years before Jesus was born, we have come to see the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the glory of salvation and the wisdom of God. And maybe you read Isaiah 20 and you thought, what in the world is this chapter about? And what is my pastor going to say for an hour about this chapter? And then how is he going to apply this chapter to us? So I hope that all of that will be answered tonight as we look into Isaiah chapter 20. Let's read the text. I'm going to read all six verses. It's a short chapter, but very full of meaning and application for us. This is the word of the living God, Isaiah 20, verse 1. Let's give our attention to God's word. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips, and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria.' And we, how shall we escape? The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. All scripture, including this one, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work." His biographer said this: "Most people seem to be half alive. This man lived fully. He was all life, all fire, all passion, all zeal. He was a mighty force for the gospel. He was the earnest and the zealous preacher, George Whitefield. Whitefield believed and preached the three R's. The three R's. Maybe you have heard them before. He believed and taught that all people are ruined by sin. The big problem with all people in the world is that you're ruined by sin. But the second R is that you need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Only God can save you, and you need that regeneration by the Spirit. And then third, you need to hear of redemption that is found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." And Whitefield would rise in front of many crowds, and he would say, "You must be born again." He would say, "You must turn or you will burn." He would say, "You must trust God or you'll die eternally." But of course, Whitefield was not always well loved in preaching a message like this to the crowds. He was often pelted with stones while preaching. He had dirt thrown at him. He had rotten eggs thrown at him. He had pieces of dead cats thrown at him while preaching. But yet all the while, he was relentlessly devoted to Jesus Christ, singularly committed to the preaching of the gospel of free grace. And he was a man who was biblically driven by this Calvinistic and biblical doctrine that salvation is of the Lord alone. He was a man preeminently holy in his heart and mind and life, and tirelessly evangelistic. tirelessly evangelistic because he wanted to get the attention of the hearers by preaching the one way that all sinners can be saved from the fires of eternal hell. Biographers often mention how Whitfield's preaching often came with a loud, dramatic, booming voice. He so demanded the attention of his hearers that he would often clap his hands from the pulpit. He would stomp his feet from the pulpit. He demanded attention of everyone who was there in front of him. God amazingly used this man, George Whitfield, and ignited, of course, what is often and commonly called the First Great Awakening of the 18th century. Why was Whitfield so loud? Why was he so passionate? Why was he so urgent? Why was Whitfield so obedient? It's because he had a message from God. He had a message from God that had to be heralded and it had to be heard. When Whitfield came to the pulpit, when he stood on a rock, when he stood before the crowds, he demanded the attention of all of his hearers because he had a message from the Lord. Attention. 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 Isaiah 20 is God screaming at you and me, attention. God is commanding. He is calling out. He is shouting. He is revealing from this chapter. Your attention is needed. Your attention is demanded. Now remember, in Isaiah chapters 1 to 6, we have learned about the great sinfulness of Israel in those first 6 chapters. And then in Isaiah chapter 7 to 12, we learned about the great hope that is found in Emmanuel, God with us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then in Isaiah 13 to 23, we learned different lessons on trusting God, lessons on relying on God and nothing in this world, not the things that you can see and touch and feel in this world, but trusting in the Lord and in Him alone. Isaiah chapter 20 is kind of the footnote chapter. It's really short, but it's kind of the footnote chapter of the larger section, Isaiah 18 to 20. Isaiah 18 is don't trust in Cush or Egypt. Chapter 19 is don't trust in Egypt. And then tonight is sort of the footnote, don't trust in Egypt. And Isaiah is going to act out why that should not be done. It's amazing, and we're going to see this so much more. In Isaiah chapter 30, God says, "Why are you going to Egypt to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh? The safety of Pharaoh is going to be your shame," in Isaiah 30. And then Isaiah 31 begins, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and you rely on horses, and you trust in chariots, because they are many, but you don't look to the Holy One of Israel." Why would you do that? Why would you look to Egypt? Why would you look to anything else in this world rather than looking to the Holy One of Israel? Well, tonight we come to this great chapter where if you were to tap Isaiah on the shoulder and say, "Isaiah, what's your thought about trusting in Egypt? What do you think we go down to Egypt and rely upon them for help?" And Isaiah would probably shout in your face, "That's foolish. It's foolish because you're going to be humiliated. You're going to be destroyed if you put your confidence in the things of this world." Now look at verse 1 with me of our chapter, Isaiah 20. It's a really short chapter, so I want to take just a minute here and just kind of walk through a little bit of some of the details. In verse 1, we read about a city called Ashdod. Ashdod is in Philistia, right on the Mediterranean coast, and they relied on Egypt for help. Remember, there's that mighty, mighty army to the north, Assyria, gaining power. They're strong, they're violent, and they're coming down. And that city, Ashdod, says, "We need help." And so they look to Egypt for protection against the invading Assyrians. But it's to no avail at all, because verse 2, God calls Isaiah to go and loosen his sackcloth and take off his shoes. And yes, naked, yes, Isaiah, you're to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years. Verse 3 tells us why. It's a sign. It's to be a picture. It's a sign act. It's a demonstration on the part of the prophet against Egypt and Cush. Why? Verse 4 says that Assyria is going to come and they are going to lead Egypt and Cush away as captives. Why in the world would you trust in them when they, Egypt, they're going to be led us away as captives? And then in verse 5, they, that is Israel and Judah, will be dismayed. They will be ashamed because they boasted in Egypt, but Egypt is led off into captivity. And then verse 6, the Ashdodites, kind of circling back to verse 1, the Ashdodites will say, our hope was in Egypt. Oh, and we fled for help to be delivered. But how are we going to escape now? We trusted in Egypt, but now they're gone. Where are we going to go now? The point of this chapter is this. Don't rely on Egypt. They will be carried off in shame by Assyria. Trust in the Lord. Rely upon the Lord. Cling to the Lord alone. I want to give you three verses from Proverbs that I, if I could sort of pastorally bleed my heart out tonight, these would be the three verses that I want for you. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Look, we live in a culture where there's not a whole lot of confidence in much. People are skeptical. People try to rely upon themselves, but that's not going to last very well and very long. And yet, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and he is safe. And then maybe just one more from Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. That's what I want for you tonight. I want you to find refuge in the Lord. I want you to take refuge in the Lord. I want you to fear God. I want you to cling to the one who is invisible, who owns and rules all things quietly from heaven, not to be agitated in trusting in yourself and trusting in the things of this world, but to rely upon God. So we want to walk through the chapter. And as we walk through this very short chapter, I want to give you some very clear, some very practical thoughts, some truths, and some principles. And in our outline, I want to give you three clear declarations. I'm going to give you three little one-line sentences. You can jot these down as we walk through the verses tonight. This is going to be sort of our map, our roadmap as we go through the chapter. Three very clear declarations. Number one, we're going to see that false securities will turn on you and they will destroy you. False securities will turn on you and they will destroy you. Another clear declaration that I want to show you tonight from these verses. Number two is that following God demands your full allegiance. I'm going to spend most of the time on this point. Following God demands your full allegiance. And then we'll see number three, the third clear declaration. Fix your hope and your boast in God and nothing else. Fix your hope and your boast in God and nothing else. Let's begin with, beginning in verse 1, this first clear declaration. As we look at this chapter, it's clear, but it's a little bit odd. It's a little bit strange. And maybe you read this and you're thinking, I'm thankful I'm not Isaiah in this chapter. But number one, false securities will turn on you and they will destroy you. The key word in verse 1 is security. Security. This is the key idea here because it's human nature, isn't it? To try to find security, to find refuge, to find haven in something tangible that you can grasp, and something that you can confide in, as something that you think is reliable and powerful and able to protect you. Let me just kind of hide in the shadows of something bigger so that I'm protected when I feel out of control. Well, for the people of Judah, in verse 1 and 2, they trusted in Egypt, and so did a little city called Ashdod. Look at verse 1. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, that Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. So you've got the Assyrians, they're coming south through Israel, and they finally make their stop at a city called Ashdod, and they conquer it. Ashdod. It's a Philistine city in the Gaza Strip today, right on the southern Mediterranean coast. The people of Ashdod trusted in Egypt. They relied upon Egypt for help, but of course it was to no avail, because Assyria would come and they would invade and they would conquer. Judah, sadly and amazingly, is next. We conquered Ashdod, and now there's a little highway that leads up from the coast right up to Jerusalem. And the people of Judah think, uh-oh, Assyria went there, they conquered them, now the highway's clear, and they're coming to us. We're next. The year is 711 B.C. Now, maybe you hear this and you look at verse 1 and you might think, well, okay, so what about me? The mighty monster facing you and me today is not Assyria. That's not the mighty monster facing us today, but there's a lot of things in your life that are out of your control. There's a lot of things that might be coming in the future on the horizon where you look at it, and maybe it brings a little fear, a little angst, a little worry. You begin to get fearful. There are some that might think, it's China, a nuclear war, an economic collapse, maybe an internal civil war, or the utter implosion of our nation. But really, what is coming in the long-term big picture is the unparalleled, inevitable, and inescapable wrath of God. It shocks me. And maybe it's just proof that God has done a gracious work in my heart in saving me. But it shocks me that so many people live for the fun of the here and now with no thought for eternity. When I say that on the streets or at the abortion clinic or at some place, people start laughing when I talk about eternity. When I talk about God judging sin and God judging them if they reject Christ, and they laugh. So many people put hope in their fun. They put hope in their self-confident goodness. They put trust in their morality. I'm good. I'm okay. Or they're mighty in their impenetrable nation that they live in. Or our laws and our freedoms. Our confidence is in what we have as an institution, as a nation, legally. Maybe it's in the professionals or the scientists or the military or the securities. And verse 1 is reminding us, no. The people of Ashdod trusted in Egypt to protect them from Assyria, but to no avail. What's the first declaration? False securities will turn on you and they will destroy you. But I want to continue, because look at the chapter in verses 2 and following with the second very clear declaration tonight. And the declaration is this: following God demands your full allegiance. Following God demands your full allegiance. How often is it that we have conversations with people that go to church, they're professing, they claim to be Christians, they say that they're followers of God, they think that they've prayed a prayer, they've done these great things for God. And yet, when you ask them, and when you press, and when you probe the heart, they're not surrendering to Jesus. They like Him as their Savior, but they don't want Him as the Lord. They like Him in the back seat, not in the driver's seat. The key idea in verses 2 to 4 is this sign that God calls the servant Isaiah to do. So look at verse 2. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And so he did so, going naked and barefoot. For 3 years. It's a drama. This is a sign act. This is God calling the prophet Isaiah to actually do a drama, a demonstration, a sign of captivity, of humiliation, of shame. So God's going to say, "Why don't you loosen the sackcloth from your hips? Why don't you take your shoes off your feet?" And he did so, and he went naked. The ESV and the NASB have naked. The NIV has stripped. And another English translation, and I think one of the best ones, says stripped down to his loincloth. What's going on here in verse 2? God tells the prophet, "You need to loosen your sackcloth." What does that mean? Take off your prophetic garment. The clothing that the prophets would often wear was sackcloth. Elijah wore this. John the Baptist wore this. And so God said, "I want you to take off. I want you to loosen your prophetic garment." And he would be then left with like an undergarment. With maybe like an undershirt. Maybe like a nightgown. Maybe underwear. You might think of it like that. Take off your shoes. And you need to walk around like that barefoot for 3 years. Almost entirely naked. The message here is not nudity. It's complete poverty and humiliation. Isaiah is called by God to dress like the poorest of the poor, like the most destitute weakling, like the most humiliated slave, like a captive. That's exactly the point. What does God call Isaiah to do in verses 2 and 3? God says, "Isaiah, I want you to act out the fate of the captives." And let's just say the captives are Egypt, because after all, Israel, you're tempted to trust Egypt. You're acting out their captivity. It's foolish to trust in Egypt. They're going to be led away as captives. What a humiliating thing. The beginning of the book of Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel in chapters 4 and 5 to actually do 4 really kind of intriguing sign acts. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, a very humbling one, God even tells Ezekiel, "Your wife is going to die and you can't even mourn," as a sign act to the people of Israel. Hosea chapters 1 to 3 was a living sign act where he had to go and marry the woman of harlotry, Gomer. Isaiah is doing the same thing here. God commands his servant Isaiah to act out Egypt's humiliation by going around and walking and living as a public sign of shame. This would shock the people of Israel. It would shock the people of Israel. Look, because nakedness was part of the curse. The same idea in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 48, in the section on the curses, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart, therefore you will serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all these things." You're walking like that. As humiliation, shame, cursed of God. Cursed of God. It revealed their disobedience. It revealed their lack of trust. It reflected exile. Not just for a day. Not just for a month. Not just for 1 year. But look in your Bible. Right here in verse 3, the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot for 3 years." I mean, acting out, living this captivity-type lifestyle for 3 years. And then in verse 4, why all of this? Why all of this? It's a sign, a token against Egypt and Cush, verse 4. So the king of Assyria is going to come down and he's going to lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered. That's often how captives were led astray, led away like that. Shame, dismay, humiliation. Now let's just kind of pause and ask some questions on this. You know, you might say, okay, Jeff, I understand that. I understand the prophetic sign act. I get what God calls Isaiah to do. It's a little odd, a little strange, but I get it. I understand it. Why Isaiah? Why him? You read the book of Isaiah, he's evidently well known even in the royal courts. Probably he comes from a very prominent family, perhaps even a little bit of a wealthy family. He's a prophet of God. He's been preaching condemnation. He's been preaching salvation. Why him? I mean, why not somebody else? Why him? And I think the answer is very important. Three words. Number one, he trusted God. Judah didn't, but he did. He trusted God. Number two, don't miss this, he's available. And number three, he's obedient. He trusted God, he was available to God, and he was obedient to God. Could that describe you? Trusting in God meant when many around you may not be trusting God. Many in your life, in your sphere of influence at work or school or whatever, may not be trusting God. Are you relying upon Him? Are you available? God, whatever you want, whatever you demand, whatever you call me to do, I'm available. And number three, He was obedient. He was obedient. Is that you? I mean, all of this would be like, it would be like God saying to you or saying to me, why don't you go tonight and why don't you put on some dirty and some smelly prison clothes, some prison uniforms, and why don't you wear that for 3 full years? It's a sign that people in your land and in your country aren't following God. They're not relying upon God. And there's great disaster that's going to happen. Great disaster. They're going to be captured and seized and incarcerated by the true and living God. So you go to work and you have to wear these dirty and smelly prison uniforms. You walk on your campus and you have to wear these dirty, smelly prison uniforms. You go to the grocery store, you walk in public, you go to the park, you go to church, you go to the gas station, you go to the restaurants, you go to the airport, you go to work corporate events, you go to meetings, you go to sporting tournaments, and all you wear are these dirty, smelly prison uniforms. Now, come on. You'd be considered crazy. You do this nowadays and the news headlines would quickly catch on to you. The social media would blow up about you. You'd be probably assaulted by some arrogant thugs. You'd be misrepresented by unbelievers. You'd be laughed at by multitudes. You'd be spoken of as mentally unstable. And you'd probably be prohibited from going to many places. But what if God asked you to do it? Would you do it? Are you trusting, available, and obedient? Are you courageous, even if it means mocking, misrepresentation? Are you willing to go through this for God? Are you heaven tilted, focusing upon heaven so much that you'll be willing to do this for God? Or are you so worldly focused that you think, I won't do that, wouldn't do that? Do you see in verse 3? Look at verse 3 in your Bible. Notice the commendation of God. Notice what God says. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah. He didn't just say Isaiah the prophet did it. He calls him my servant. My servant. He's a humble man, an available man, an obedient man, a willing man. He trusted God. He was available. He was obedient. And he was the servant of the Lord. You know, God sometimes calls people to do some pretty strange things, doesn't he? Hey, why don't you build an ark? Yeah, I know you're living in a desert, and I know it hasn't rained before, but trust me, build an ark, and you'll be saved and your whole family. Because I'm going to drown the entire world. Okay. Why don't you go fishing? And why don't you open the first fish's mouth that comes up. And there's going to be a coin in there. And that's going to pay the full tax for us. Okay. Hey, why don't you go down the desert road? It's dangerous. It's the less traveled road. From Jerusalem down to Gaza. I want you to go that route. Okay? Stay married. Don't divorce your wife. Because the Spirit of God has put a child in the womb of your virgin wife. And that baby is going to be divine. The Savior of the world. Okay, a little odd, a little strange. Never seen that before. I know that you were just in prison for preaching the gospel. But now that my angel has opened the prison doors miraculously at night, I'm telling you to go right back and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. The Prince, the Savior who grants forgiveness of sins to his people. Or, I love this one. Why don't you just hit the rock in the desert and water's going to come out. Hit the rock. Strike it. And water's going to come out so that the grumbling Israelites can drink. Now, you think, these are strange. They're odd requests. But wait a minute. Are you willing to hear and willing to obey what God calls you to do? Even if others laugh at you. Even if it doesn't make sense. Even if people think you're a fool. You're acting in a stupid way. You're acting foolish. Are you willing to do? I'm reminded of William Carey. As the young man, William Carey wanted to go to India. Take the gospel to the Indians. There was an older man that sat him down around a table and he said, young man, when God wants to save the pagans, he'll do it without you. You'd be a fool to go to India and try to change the nation with this gospel. He doesn't need you. And he was emboldened. And he was strengthened. And he was unafraid and unswayed. And William Carey went. And God mightily used him. Mightily used him. Do you see? Look back at verse 2. Now, I had almost my entire sermon done. My manuscript was pretty much complete. And I had my Bible open and I was praying through the text. And then this little phrase leaped off the page at me. Middle of verse 2. At that time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take the shoes off your feet. Four little words in my Bible. And he did so. It's two words in the Hebrew language. And there's a way that the Hebrew language works where you can use a verbal form and it talks about immediate action. God spoke, and it happened. Genesis 1, that's the same idea. God told Isaiah what to do, and he immediately obeyed. I mean, he did it. No questions, no excuses, no fears. He was available, he was obedient, he was trusting God. Whatever God demanded, he did it. You say, Jeff, I get it. That makes sense. But what about you and me here tonight? God is not going to say in verses 2 and 3 that you and I need to do what Isaiah did. That's not what God calls us to do. But what if God, in His glorious grace, calls you to that particular place of ministry? Let's just say it's an abortion clinic. To call out with the gospel. To plead with dads and moms to not murder their children. Or you see all these people walking by your home and they're going to a high school or they're going to a junior high or they're going to that college campus near you. And you say, God, you're calling me to go to that college campus to speak the truth of the gospel, to speak of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and the urgent need for young men and young women to turn to Jesus Christ and believe. Or maybe for you and me here tonight, it's those neighbors on your street, maybe those new ones that have moved in. And give them a gospel tract and invite them to church and say, you know, while I introduce myself to you, I just live a few homes down right there. By the way, can I just tell you the greatest news that could ever be told? The saving message of Jesus Christ and the love of God poured out of the cross of Jesus. Or maybe for some of you men, it's the Lord calling you to stand and preach in a public forum somewhere, to warn crowds of coming hell, and to plead with them to turn to Jesus and live. Maybe for someone here tonight, maybe it's the Lord calling you to go door to door in your neighborhood, little by little with planning and prayer, and you give out gospel tracts. Maybe you give out New Testaments. You go to people and you say, you know, I'm just going, knocking on your door. I want you to know the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Or maybe the Lord is calling you by the Holy Spirit, working through His word with that one person that's now in your mind where you think, I've been praying for their salvation. I've been praying for an opportunity to speak the gospel with them. I want them to hear the truth. That person now in your mind, now in your heart, to go to them, to share the gospel with them, to tell them the best news they could ever hear. That God is holy and man is sinned and that Jesus died as the substitute and that you can receive Jesus Christ as a free gift and He calls you to follow Him completely and all heaven and gaining Christ is yours. Maybe there's someone or some people here tonight where God is steadily and strongly increasing your burden to do missionary work. Even to the dangerous and unreached peoples of the world. Or the villages of India. The atheistic China. The rough savages of Africa or Papua New Guinea. Or Pakistan or Bangladesh or parts of Nigeria or Yemen or other countries where there are just 0% Christians. Would you go? Would you go? God called Isaiah to do this. He was trusting. He was available. He was obedient. And He did it. He did it. Now, why all of this? Back to our text. Why all of this? In verses 2 and 3 and 4, Isaiah is called by God to take off his sackcloth, to take off his shoes, and to walk around looking like a captive for 3 years. Why? this is a sign to the people of Israel. Don't trust in Egypt. They're going to be led away looking like that. Humbling. Humiliating. I wonder how many times Isaiah was mocked. I wonder how many times people pointed at him and stared and laughed. Somebody said, what are you doing? Why are you dressed like this? I wonder how many times Isaiah perhaps wanted to go somewhere or talk to someone and they said, don't talk to me. You're too weird. You're too different. You see, following God demands your full submission. Your full allegiance. And you know, before we move on to this third heading here, can we just ask, is that true of you tonight? Because what I've just described, although here in these verses in Isaiah, it's a little bit interesting in that particular setting, but the call of God is no different. Whatever he calls us to, take up your cross and follow him. Do you trust in him? Do you follow God? Are you giving full allegiance and submission to this good, wise, perfect God? Well, here's a third declaration. Let's finish. We can finish our time in these final couple of verses here. The third declaration is this, if you're taking notes. Fix your hope and your boast in God. Fix your hope and your boast in God and nothing else. Isn't this the gospel? I mean, isn't the gospel? If you hope in anything else other than Jesus, you're going to be destroyed. If you put your confidence and you rest your soul upon anything or anyone that you can do or the world can give or what you think is good, you're going to perish if it's not Jesus Christ alone. And that's really what these final couple of verses are teaching. All who rely on others are going to be shamed because hope is found only in Jesus Christ. So look at verse 5. So then they. Now who's the they? I think the they is referring to the people of Israel. When Egypt and when Cush are led astray, dressing like Isaiah has been dressing, the people of Israel are going to be ashamed. We trusted in them. We relied upon them. And they're being led astray. Verse 5, then they, the people of Israel, will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush and because of Egypt, their hope and their boast. They will be dismayed and ashamed. One English translation has, they will be thrown into panic. Another English translation has, they will be confused and frustrated. Another English translation has, they will be afraid and embarrassed. Why? Because Judah, it's going to now be realized, we trusted in Egypt, and that was to no avail. They're being led astray in a humiliating way. Why look to Egypt's fading beauty when you can look to the glory of God? I printed off this week about 10 pages of some articles that I told myself, in these times of discouragement or hardship or trial, whenever they come, whatever intensity they are, I'm going to pull this out of the file and just get down to my knees and read through it and remind myself of it. Because these 10 pages are speaking of the glory of Christ and the excellency of Christ and the power of Christ and the beauty of Christ and all that Christ is and all that he has done. And I read these and I thought, man, this is awesome. Why look to Egypt when you can gaze upon God? Or maybe for us, why look and trust in the things of this world when you can trust in the glory of Christ? Why look to Egypt's fickle power when you can hide in the omnipotence of the Almighty? Why look to Egypt's human wisdom when you can stand securely on the wise God who orders? And he sustains and he rules all things well. Why look to Egypt's puny help when you can securely trust in the unshakable rock of ages? Why? Why put your hope and your confidence in money, economy, yourself, friends, social relationships, politics, whatever it can be? You fill in the gap. Why go there when we can go to God? So verse 6, the chapter ends almost by going full circle back to verse 1. Verse 6, so the inhabitants of the coastland, that's the people of Ashdod, they are saying in that day, ah, behold, such is our hope where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. Look how foolish it is. We are left desolate. We hoped in Egypt, but they didn't come to our aid. They didn't help us when Assyria came. End of the chapter, I think, is probably Israel again saying, and we, how are we going to escape? How are we going to escape? If relying on Egypt didn't help them, how are we going to escape? Now, let me see if I can apply this in a helpful way. There is no place of security. There's no place of security for any person anywhere to be found but the Lord God Almighty. There's nowhere you can go for security and for help and for a true refuge than the Lord God Almighty. You'll never have rest until you come to Christ the refuge. All hope, all confidence, all security not centered on God is doomed to failure. It's doomed to disappointment, and it's guaranteed to fail. Here's how Jesus said it in Luke 12. Don't be afraid of those. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that you have no more than they can do. Rather, fear the one who, after killing the body, he has authority to cast into hell. Yes, Jesus says, fear him. Don't fear man. Don't be afraid of man. Fear God. The eternal gospel in Revelation 14 is fear God and give him glory. Fix your hope in God. Now, there's a couple of words that I didn't talk about yet. Look at Isaiah chapter 20 and look at verse 5. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their... What did they do? They hoped in Cush. And what did they do at the end of verse 5? They boasted in Egypt. What's your hope? What's your boast? I'm reminded of Peter. You know, when he was in the storm and Jesus came walking on the water. And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you. And of course, the Lord said, sure. And he did. He got out of the boat. He began to walk on water. And as he's walking on the water, the boat is behind him. And the storm is raging all around him. And yet there's something far beyond his control. The wind, the waves. It's way bigger than Peter. And he begins to look at that, taking his eyes off Jesus. And what happens? He begins to sink. He begins to sink. And all he could do is cry out three simple words. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Help me. Help me. Where is your hope? Where is your boast? Now, the people of Judah said, let's go down to Egypt. They're big, they're mighty, they're strong. They got a mighty king down there. They can deliver us from the coming Assyrians. And Isaiah says, no, don't do that. Keep your eyes upon the Lord. Keep your eyes upon him. If you're going to boast, don't boast in Egypt. Don't boast in Cush. You want to know who you and I should boast in? Take your Bible and let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, as you're turning there, the Apostle Paul has a thorn in his flesh given by God, personally and precisely and carefully given to him by his loving Father to keep Paul from exalting himself. In fact, so harsh was it, indeed so painful was it, that it was a messenger of Satan to torment him, to keep him from exalting himself. And yet the Lord said in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." Are there any thorns in your life? Anything that God and his glorious plan and loving design has brought into your life that's unpleasant? And it's painful. And it hurts. And yet God says, "My grace is sufficient for you. Because my power is perfected in weakness." Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather," here's the word, "I will boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." You know what this thorn is making him do? "I can't boast in myself anymore. God, you're getting me through it. God, you're getting me through it. God, you're getting me through it. So I'm well content," verse 10, "with weakness and insult and distress and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Even turning to the right to Galatians chapter 6, Paul is writing to the believers there, and he says in Galatians 6 and verse 14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." What's God saying? Don't look to the world for answers. Maybe that's a good way to sum all this up. Don't look to the world for answers. 1 John, remember how the Apostle John put it in chapter 2, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is passing away." But then John says this, "The world and its lusts are passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Don't look to the world for answers. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. Now, as we draw this to a close, God called Isaiah to do something that was like really strange, really odd. I mean, like a living drama, a living sign act for the people of Israel, living and looking and appearing like a captive. If you trust in Egypt, this is going to happen. They're going to be led away looking like this. To show that God is faithful. To show how futile human trust is. To show how wonderful the grace of God is. God called Isaiah to do something odd. But you know what? As we transition into a time for the Lord's Supper, can I tell you? The Lord calls you and me to do something way more odd than that. Let's end by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, this is way more odd than what Isaiah did. This is way more strange. God calls you to do something not only strange, not only odd, but quite honestly, people look at you and they say, "That's utter foolishness." 1 Corinthians 1:18, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." What does that mean? The message, the word, the gospel of the cross is absolute foolishness to those who are perishing. Right? But look at the rest of the verse. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The power of God. That's true for you. It's true for me as a believer. Paul says, let me prove it. For it is written, verse 19, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Why look to the world? God's going to destroy it anyway. And the cleverness of the clever, God says, I'm going to set that aside. Why go to the wisdom of the world? Verse 20, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of this message preached to save those who believe. There are some who laugh at this message. And they ridicule this message. And they trample on this message. And yet to you and me, it's precious. Verse 22, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. Paul doesn't say, well, I go to the Jews and I ask them what they want. And I go to the Gentiles and I ask them what they want. And I knock on the door of the world and figure out what they want. No. Paul says it doesn't matter what the world wants. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Whether people want it or not. Whether people like it or not. Whether people think it's going to help them or not. What's the only solution for a completely messed up world? You preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, the stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But verse 24, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then Paul says in verse 26, Christian, consider your calling. I mean, just think about your election. There were not many wise according to the flesh. Maybe you thought you were wise. Paul says there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? Look at verse 29. Why all of this? So that no man may boast. Verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. But by God's doing, God did the work. So you are to believe in a crucified Savior? That's kind of a hard sell to a Roman culture. You are to believe in someone that was hoisted up in a seemingly helpless way on a cross, dying 6 hours later, buried in a tomb, and then you claim that he rose from the dead 3 days after that, and you're saying that all you have to do is trust in him? That's odd. That's, to use Paul's language, that's foolish. Yes, God called Isaiah to do something really odd. But God calls us to do something as well, very odd. Verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, chapter 2, verse 1, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony. I'm not trying to speak in lofty human rhetoric and eloquence that the world is going to be impressed with. No. Verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Christian, maybe you can say that in verse 3. Yeah, that's me. I feel weak, I feel fearful, and I'm greatly trembling. And my message and my preaching are not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why all of this? Look at verse 5. The whole thing culminates in verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We're back to Isaiah. Don't trust in men. Don't trust in the wisdom of men and the world. the world's goods. Don't trust in the world's philosophies. Don't trust in the things of this world. Trust in the power of God. What a great God. Isaiah trusted. He was available. And he was obedient. May that be true for me and you as well. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you that we here tonight in this place can read Isaiah 20 and be so thankful that you, O God, are a God of wisdom, that you've revealed yourself so clearly in the word, that even though you called Isaiah to do something really strange, and you call us to trust and to keep trusting in the one who died on a cross, and the one who was buried, and the one who was raised from the dead on the third day. This is our hope. This is our confidence. It might be foolish to the world, but this is the power of God. May you receive all glory and all praise. Do a work in our hearts, O Lord, as we fellowship and commune with you now in the Lord's Supper. May this be a sweet time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.